Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so they would argue that the Spirit is, you know, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but the water there is water baptism. If that was the case, then I doubt that even a brilliant mind like Nicodemus could have figured it out. Because Jesus' baptism wasn't real famous at that point. And all the evidence seems to indicate that the baptisms that Christ was performing were probably the same type of baptisms that John the Baptist was performing at that time. The baptism for repentance of sins, turning from your sins and awaiting the Jewish Messiah. So it would have been real, real vague. Now, the only thing that I think water would say to a Jew who was a rabbi, who was a Pharisee, who was on the Sanhedrin like Nicodemus, you know, there is blood splattered all over the Old Testament. The blood of lambs, the blood of animals being slaughtered. But there is also water splashed all over the Old Testament. And, I mean, every little act of service in the temple or the tabernacle, there had to be all kinds of ceremonial washings and cleansings. Okay? So, I think the one thing that came through... Now, there's different ways to respond to this. I don't want to go over all the different responses that could come from this. But in my understanding, what Nicodemus would immediately clicked in his mind is that if a guy has to be born of water, he has to be cleansed. And this cleansing takes place by the Holy Spirit. He's got to be born of water. The Old Testament cleansings, and then that's what I think water baptism is. It's symbolic of the inward cleansing, regenerating of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, this symbolism is brought out by the Apostle Paul. It's talking about, okay, verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her." This is Christ sanctifying the church, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Okay? So, you know, this isn't talking about water baptism. This is talking about the word of God. That it's symbolized with the metaphor water, which washes us and cleanses us from within. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay? But the word there, and I think this is all that's being spoken about. A man has to be inwardly cleansed, inwardly washed by the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. Okay? So I think the Catholics make too much out of this. It would be just like if somebody was trying to say you had to be circumcised to be saved. And we're going to see it's an outward sign of an inward work that is supposed to have occurred if you really do believe. Acts 2:38 is another argument that Catholics use for baptismal regeneration. Acts 2:38. "And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is a tougher passage here. This is definitely a tougher passage. There's some debate about the meaning of the word "for" there and that type of thing. the key hermeneutical principle that I believe that would come in here is that the isolated passages should be interpreted by the more clear majority of the passages on the subject. And so the number of passages, the numerous passages that teach that salvation is through faith alone should be enough. Now, the key thing here is repent. He's asking, Peter is preaching to Jews, he's asking them to repent, to turn, to change their mind, to turn from going one direction and going the exact opposite direction. So he's asking them to turn from their disbelief, to turn from their rejection of Christ, and then to accept Christ as the Jewish Messiah and as their Savior. So he's asking them to believe, to repent from their disbelief and to believe in Christ. And then I think he's asking them, hey, believe in Jesus and prove you believe in Jesus, that you believe in Jesus by being water baptized, and your sins will be forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I don't think it's any more complex than that. By the way, the reason why I think it's so weird to us today to see passages that talk about believe and be baptized and you'll be saved is because in today's churches, or in Catholicism, if you say you believe and that you want to be a Catholic, you'll go through 6 months to a year's worth of training if you're an adult before they'll baptize you. In Protestant churches, it's not much better sometimes. You know, a guy says he believes in Jesus, and then they put you through a 16-week course, some churches, or a 4-week course, or they have some guy visiting your church and going over all kinds of teaching. In the book of Acts, if you professed faith in Christ, if the gospel message was preached, the true gospel message was clearly preached, if you said, yes, I trust in Jesus alone for salvation, they would water baptize you right on the spot. Now, that goes against a lot of what the church is doing today. And by the way, I am not one of these guys. If the guy says the sinner's prayer and raises his hand, and then you ask me, well, do you think he's saved? I take more of a James attitude. Well, ask me that question 2 years from now. You know, that's more of my attitude. At the same time, if I'm going to be true, if I'm going to follow the example of the apostles, if the guy raised his hand, says he accepted Jesus, said the sinner's prayer, if the water's there, we ought to baptize him right on the spot. And I baptized about 85 people since starting Trinity Bible Fellowship, and there's about 4 or 5 people that sometimes I think to myself, man, if I had to do it over again, I wouldn't have baptized them, because they've really proven that they weren't saved to begin with. But the fact of the matter is, Peter and John had the same problem with Simon, the sorcerer, who professed faith in Christ, and then they water baptized him, and 2 minutes later, because he wanted to buy the power of being able to lay hands on people and baptize them with the Holy Spirit, Peter basically told him that he's hellbound. He better repent or he's going to hell. So, you know, that just happens. You get people who profess faith in Christ and you baptize them, and then, lo and behold, you find out later that they're not really saved. But once a person is saved, the next step of obedience, or professes faith in Christ, the next step of obedience is water baptism. If you profess faith in Christ and then you've been trying to get in some type of Christian ministry and serving the Lord in some way, and you've gone 6 years and you're no closer to having any type of ministry for the Lord than you were on the day you were saved, if you haven't been water baptized, that might be it. I went 4 years after I got saved before I realized, yeah, I really do need to get water baptized. Got water baptized, and while I was getting ready to get water baptized, I told the guy I always wanted to start a Bible study but was never able to get one off the ground. He told me, well, I always wanted to play an accordion at a Bible study and lead in praise and worship. And so we decided, okay, after we get water baptized tonight, let's get together, get a bite to eat, and sit down and plan out a Bible study. Within 2 weeks, I was teaching a Bible study, which 2 years later became Trinity Bible Fellowship.
Is it accordion that you study? Yeah, he played the...
Actually, he was a piano player, but we thought that maybe we'd have a study where there was a piano, but we turned out there wasn't a piano, so he ended up playing the accordion, but... he's still, I can tell you exactly where he is. I can tell you the exact address and cell where he, No, he's still walking with the Lord and still leading in praise and worship. Acts 22:16. Acts 22, verse 16. And here I'm trying to. Okay, I think this is Paul giving his. I think this is Paul giving his testimony, and so it's. I think it's Ananias that was speaking to Paul after he trusted in Jesus. And Ananias told him, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." I think all Ananias was saying was, "Well, give evidence that you do believe and be baptized, and if you call on his name, you know, with true belief from the heart, he'll wash away your sins." And, you know... I do think there's going to be a lot of people in heaven who are going to find out that they were saved, you know, 2 weeks, maybe a year earlier than they really thought they were saved. And then there's going to be people that are going to find out that they weren't saved till 3 years after they thought they were saved. And then there's going to be some people who thought they were saved and weren't really saved. And other people who, well, I think the assurance ought to be there for if a guy is saved. But whatever the case... the Bible does not teach that you have to say a sinner's prayer to be saved. It doesn't teach that you have to be water baptized to be saved. Basically, if you trust in Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, alone for salvation, you are saved. So, if you say a sinner's prayer, if you believe in Jesus and then say the sinner's prayer, you were actually saved before you said the sinner's prayer. But we, looking at it, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, you know, we basically have to look at the outward appearance. And so we wait for the sinner's prayer or public confession of faith. And maybe some guys in the New Testament time who were saying, well, that public confession, if this guy is saved, I'll see it when he publicly confesses Christ when he's baptized. So whatever the case, the two are seen as very closely related, but I do not believe that they were synonymous. Another passage that the Roman Catholics use is 1 Peter 3:21. If you have the gospel according to Rome, read James McCarthy. His exposition of this verse, he interprets it differently than I do, but still from a Protestant perspective. But I'll give you my own fallible interpretation of this passage. 1 Peter 3:21, and corresponding to that, now he just gave an example of Noah and the being saved through the water, the eight persons. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. McCarthy sees it as, he sees him as talking about water baptism here, okay? But he sees it as not being saved from the flames of hell, but water baptism appeals to God for a good conscience, saying, okay, I am already saved. Now I want to obey you and take a step further. That's possible. I myself see that the term saves here is being used in salvation from the flames of hell. So what I interpret different, I don't see the baptism there as water baptism. I see the baptism there as spirit baptism. Now keep in mind, there was a transitional period where there were people who were saved in the book of Acts who were not yet spirit baptized. But by 52 to 54 AD, Paul could tell the Corinthians that all of you guys, in 1 Corinthians 12, all of you guys have been baptized in the Spirit, okay? Been baptized with the Spirit. So, and yet he said that they were carnal. But basically, there were not two groups of Christians, believers who were not baptized in the Spirit and believers who were baptized with the Spirit. By 52 AD, there were already, if you were saved, you were baptized with the Spirit. So there was a transitional period, because when baptism with the Holy Spirit didn't begin until 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven on the Feast of Pentecost, and you already had people who were believers but not yet baptized with the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We're not going to, don't turn there, but John the Baptist said, look, I'm baptizing you guys in water, but the one who comes after me is greater than I. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then you get all our Pentecostal brothers saying, hey, I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. I hope not. And then the Bible teaches you can't be baptized with both. Well, the next verse, verse 12, you look at the verse in its context, it explains it. That Jesus is going to gather the wheat into the barn, symbolic of the saved, and then he burns up the chaff, all the garbage stuff that don't belong with the wheat. So to be, Jesus baptizes all men. He either baptizes, a time is going to come, starting at the Feast of Pentecost, but a time is going to come when Jesus was going to separate all men into two groups. The saved, who were baptized with the Spirit, and the lost, who were baptized with fire, with the flames of hell. Okay? So I believe that when Peter said, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, I would read that as spirit baptism now saves you. In other words, at the moment you accept Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells you, since it's no longer and regenerates you, since it's no longer, I believe the Holy Spirit, by the way, regenerated even in the Old Testament. I don't want to get into all the idiosyncrasies, but there are many, believe me. But basically, there was not spirit baptism in the Old Testament, but you still needed to be cleansed from within. Okay, you still needed to be regenerated, but there wasn't the spirit baptism that is in the New Testament until after Pentecost. But I think what Peter is saying, now we've reached a point where spirit baptism occurs simultaneously with salvation. Okay? And then he explains, hey, I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm talking about something that occurs inwardly, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I think he's talking about the inward spirit baptism, which is what water baptism symbolizes. Okay, now he was just talking about water, so he wants to make it clear that he is not talking about spirit baptism. Now these are tough passages to interpret, but when we look at the clear teachings on salvation, I think it becomes real clear that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, for by grace, that's God's unmerited favor, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay? We already looked at, you know, an abundance. Well, we looked at a bunch of passages in when we dealt with the Catholic, refuted the Catholic denial of justification by faith alone. John 6, 28 and 29. They asked Jesus, what must we do to do the work of God? He said, to do the work of God is this, believe in Him whom He has sent. And that's real clear. No mention of water baptism. You know, if Carl Keating asked me, what do you think a guy has to do to be saved, Fernandez? And I'd say, well, believe in the one whom the Father has sent. He would say, you're not preaching the whole gospel. You're missing out on stuff, man. Well, would he have said this? Would King have said the same thing to Jesus of Nazareth? Because that's what Jesus said. So, but take a look at John 3, 16 to 18. Again, no mention. John 3, 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Hey, what about those who believe in him and don't get water baptized? And he says, he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, the list goes on and on. John 5, 24. We already mentioned John 6, 28, 29. John 6, 35. You could add to that John 6, 47. John 10, 26 to 29. John 11, 25 and 26. John 6, 47 just basically says, truly, truly, Jesus is speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now think about that. Before a guy gets water baptized, at least in Protestantism, he's supposed to believe first. And you baptize believers. Now, again, there are Protestants and the Catholic Church that will baptize infants. But for the most part, when it comes to an adult, Catholics and Protestants will not baptize somebody unless they already believe. Well, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Well, that means the guy has eternal life before he even gets baptized. Catholic Church teaches, no, he doesn't have eternal life before he's baptized. In fact, the Catholic Church don't teach you don't even have eternal life even after he's baptized. You've got to wait till you die in saving grace. Again, they conflict with the teachings of Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, John forgot to mention water baptism, I guess. Okay? And he forgot to mention the other sacraments as well. You know, again, Catholicism is refuted by the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, this is talking about circumcision, but it applies equally well to water baptism. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, now he's talking about being a spiritual Jew, a believer in Christ. Even Gentiles who believe in Christ are spiritual Jews, but a physical Jew is a spiritual Jew only if he believes in Christ. But Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and its praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul is telling Gentiles... He told Gentiles throughout his ministry, you don't need to be circumcised. Yeah, if they say, well, do we need to be circumcised? His response could be yes and no. Yes, you need to be circumcised, but not outwardly. You need to be circumcised of the heart. Okay? So even though all Christians should get water baptized, it is very important. We do it out of obedience to Christ's command, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The fact remains... water baptism is only an outward sign of an inward work of God that is supposed to have already occurred. Okay? Take a look at Titus 3, 5, and 6. This is supposed to prove baptismal regeneration according to Catholics, when in actuality I think it really refutes it. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, talking about Christ, it says, he saved us or God the Father, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This says nothing about water baptism. But they just assume the washing of regeneration is synonymous with water baptism. But I don't think that's the case. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the washing of regeneration is also done by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the washing of regeneration, that's what you need to be saved. And water baptism, the washing of the flesh, is just symbolic, an outward symbol of that inward washing, inward cleansing. I think that's why when John saw the blood in the water, he got so excited. Coming from Christ's side, John chapter 19, on the cross. Because the Old Testament, you could sum up the Old Testament if you wanted to in three words: blood and water. You know, through all the ceremonial sacrifices, there was water and there was blood. There was a cleansing and there was bloodshed. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Well, he gives us the reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save. Okay? The gospel saves. Yeah, the gospel all by itself saves. So if Catholicism is true, water baptism is part of the gospel. However, Paul disagrees. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul says this: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." What is he saying? He's not saying water baptism isn't important, but he said it wasn't part of his ministry. It was his ministry to preach the gospel. Well, he said earlier the gospel has the power to save. Yeah, Paul was leading people to Christ. God was using Paul to preach the gospel message so people were getting saved. That was Paul's ministry. Salvation. Preaching the gospel message that saves. Not water baptizing. So water baptism comes after salvation, but the gospel saves, and water baptism isn't part of the gospel. It comes after the gospel. After a person has accepted the gospel and gets saved, then they need to get water baptized. By the way, Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the thief on the cross was not water baptized. He turned, after mocking Jesus with the other guy on the cross, he turned to Jesus and said, the other guy and said, "Why are we mocking this guy? We deserve to die. We had crimes that deserve capital punishment, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he turned to Jesus and he said, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." So he recognized that Jesus had a kingdom not of this world. Jesus understood that to be a profession of faith in him. And so Jesus turned to him and said, "Before this night is over, you're going to be in paradise with me." The guy went to heaven without being water baptized. Now the Catholic response will be, but that was basically, using Protestant terms, that was a different dispensation. Okay? Well, the problem comes up in Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 10. Because this is after, you know, the water baptism, baptizing people in the name of the Triune God in obedience to Christ's command, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Verses 44 to 48, he's preaching to Cornelius and some of the people in his household. And it said, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. These guys got baptized with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, they were saved. You can't be baptized with the Holy Spirit if you're not saved. I mean, God doesn't baptize non-believers with the Holy Spirit. Of course, you know, we're splitting hairs here. If it's occurred, it can occur simultaneously. But what I'm saying is the unsaved aren't baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter recognized, hey, these guys, God just saved these guys. I'm preaching the gospel message. God just saved them. Now we need to water baptize them. Okay? So, what if Cornelius had a heart attack and died right then and there? He's baptized with the Holy Spirit. He dies right there, didn't get a chance to water. Of course, the Catholics would say he intended to be baptized, but, you know, it's a theory that dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Okay? And so I think although it can be confusing, I don't think it's too difficult to refute baptismal regeneration of either infants or adults. I think it's real clear in the scriptures that water baptism is symbolic of the saving work of Christ. It is not equivalent with the saving work of Christ. In fact, the Catholic would say baptismal regeneration is essential to salvation. At the same time, you're not saved when you get water baptized because you've got to maintain that, you know, until death to actually be saved, but it would be initial justification. Okay, that's water baptism. The second Catholic sacrament that we want to look at is penance, also known as confession. By the way, let me just list the seven sacraments. So, water baptism, penance or confession, the Eucharist or communion, which is basically the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It means something different for Catholics than it means for Protestants. Confirmation, we'll talk about that when we get to it. Matrimony, it's actually a Catholic sacrament to be married by a Catholic priest. Holy orders, where they, you know, ordained priests and deacons and bishops to the ministry. And extreme unction, also known as last rites or the anointing of the sick. Let's take a look at the Catholic Catechism, and we're talking right now about penance or confession. By the way, when you make your first confession, and the confession is made on, you would walk in, you would sit down. Usually it was dark. Back in Jersey, it was real dark in the churches, and there'd be three doors, and the priest would be sitting in one little size of a phone booth in this middle door, and on the other sides of him, if nobody else was in that door, you'd walk into that door. If John Gardner and myself were Catholics and there was a priest sitting in this middle booth, and you'd know that usually by a light, there'd be a light lit up. Once he sits down, it triggers a light, and so you know there's a priest in there. Because you don't want to waste your time in a confessional where there's no priest. You'll kneel down in there all night and nothing will happen. So there's a priest in there. So I would then kneel down and one of the things, close the door, and my light would go on, which would let people know don't walk in there to some other Catholic guy confessing his sins. And then John would walk in the other one. And what would happen is there's like a little window and a slide door that shuts, and they're pretty soundproof. I tried, I couldn't hear anybody else's sins. But if it's my turn to talk, the priest will slide my wooden window type thing, would slide it across and it would open, and I would say, What would I say? Bless me, Father. Yeah, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 3 months since my last confession, and these are my sins. And then I start rattling them all off. You know, I tried to choke my brother Mark to death, and I did this, and I beat up him, and then this other guy beat me up, and he'll tell you about that when he gets here. And I stole this from so-and-so, and I disobeyed my parents about 7 or 8 times. You know, we just go on, you know, on and on. And then the priest would basically say, you know, he might ask me a few questions, like, well, have you done this lately? Have you done that lately? And then he'll basically say, okay, say 5 Our Fathers and 3 Hail Marys as your penance. And so you go out, and then you just kneel down, and you just ramble them out, you know, real quick. Father, one of them, you know, that's the way I would do it, okay? I'm sure other Catholics are much more sincere about it. But that's what took place there, okay? Yeah.
Is it true that they got electronic ones now, and you're going to talk as a machine?
I don't know. I don't know. I do know. I do know that there was talk about getting away from individual confession in Catholicism, and just because the whole church during during the Roman Catholic Mass, everybody says an act of contrition together. Well, it's similar to it, and we'll go over that when we go over the Catholic Mass, which will be right after the 7 sacraments. Okay, look in the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 983. We're dealing with penance, confession. 983. And then, let's see, just the last sentence of this small paragraph, 983, since I can't pronounce one of the words. The mission and the power to forgive sins through the ministry of the apostles and their successors. Basically, this is Christ's gift to his church. The mission and the power to forgive sins through the ministry of the apostles and their successors, which is going to include not only the Pope, but the bishops and the priests, that Christ has given them the power to forgive sins. Paragraph 986, by Christ's will, the Church possesses the power to forgive the sins of the baptized and exercises it through bishops and priests, normally in the sacrament of penance. Okay, paragraph 987. So normally there are certain exceptions. You know, a guy could make a real good act of contrition the moment he gets shot. There are some Catholics, that is their whole religion. They haven't gone to Catholic church since they were baptized as a baby, but they said, hey, I'm going to say, I've got the act of contrition, I keep it in my pocket all the time, and if I get shot and I'm laying there bleeding to death, I'm going to make an act of contrition, and that's going to get me into purgatory, but, you know, barely into purgatory, and then I'll take what comes my way there. Paragraph 987, very few Catholics hold to that, but that's some. And there's some Catholics that are baptized as an infant, and I think that's good enough to get them into heaven. Even though Catholic, Roman Catholic theology, which most Roman Catholics don't know, most Roman Catholic theology, you just miss one Sunday Mass, and you don't have a good reason for it, and you don't go to confession and confess it, that's a mortal sin. You're not going to purgatory. You're going to hell. Paragraph 987. In the forgiveness of sins, both priests and sacraments are instruments which our Lord Jesus Christ, the only author and liberal giver of salvation, wills to use in order to efface our sins and give us the grace of justification. So, you know, if you ask the Catholic theologian, do you believe that forgiveness of sins comes only from, comes through Jesus alone, or comes from Jesus alone, and that salvation comes from Jesus alone. they could say yes without contradicting themselves. It comes from Jesus alone, but Jesus chooses to use all these different channels or different instruments, such as the priest and the sacraments and the prayers of the saints and the prayers of Mary and that type of thing. Okay? Look at paragraph 1459. About halfway through, absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. In other words, when the priest grants you absolution, you are forgiven. Still, some of the bad habits you picked up might remain. Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. Okay? So now, from a biblical standpoint, who made satisfaction for our sins? Jesus, once for all on the cross. It's propitiation. He alone expiates our sins. But according to them, yes, that's true, but part of the way that he makes satisfaction for our sins is by empowering us to do the penance. It just comes, you know, Paul hit the nail on the head when he said, well, he always hit the nail on the head because he was, I suppose, whenever he wrote the scriptures, because God inspired him to write them. But in Romans 11:6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus died on the cross to empower, what it means when it says that Jesus died on the cross for our sins was so that he empowers us to save ourselves by our works. And the Catholics are saying something very similar to that. And what it does is it just totally obliterates Christ's death on the cross for our sins. It say that, well, we hold to this, but we hold to A, but we hold to B also. Well, it just so happens B contradicts A and totally annihilates the existence of the belief A. That Christ is the one who died on the cross for our sins. Look at paragraph 1461. Since Christ entrusted to his apostles the ministry of reconciliation, bishops who are their successors and priests, the bishops' collaborators, continue to exercise this ministry. Indeed, bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they speak in the authority of the triune God, and then the Catholic priesthood has the power to forgive sins. Now, again, it's Christ forgiving the sins, but doing it through the priest, and so the priests actually have the power to forgive sins in Roman Catholic theology. Paragraph 1486. The forgiveness of sins committed after baptism is conferred by a particular sacrament called the sacrament of conversion, confession, penance, or reconciliation. Conversion, they just mean basically getting forgiveness for your sins, turning from your sins, getting forgiveness, but they're all talking to penance or confession. Let's see, 1491, the sacrament of penance is a whole consisting in three actions of the penitent and the priest absolution. The penitent's acts are repentance, confession, or disclosure of sins to the priest, and the intention to make reparation and do works of reparation. So it's not just the priest forgiving your sins, but also you doing the penance that he requires you to do. Paragraph 1495, only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. So you've got to have this priesthood These ordained priests, if you're not an ordained Roman Catholic priest, you don't have the authority to forgive sins. Only they have the authority. This is not like water baptism, where even a Muslim or an atheist with good intentions can water baptize you. Only the Catholic priest can forgive your sins, and only the Catholic priest can perform communion, can change the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. Paragraph 1496 just mentions, the spiritual effects of the sacrament of penance are reconciliation with God, by which the penitent recovers grace, reconciliation with the church, remission of the eternal punishment incurred by mortal sins, remission at least in part of temporal punishments resulting from sin, peace and serenity of conscience and spiritual consolation, and an increase of spiritual strength for the Christian battle. Paragraph 1497, we'll just pick it up there next week, since we're right at the end of the sets here.